It is customary for us to pause just a few moments before we begin our class. And this is designed for you to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. And, of course, confession alone to God alone through rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the examination of the life of David, and all of the challenges he faced that made him, without question, a biblical hero. And within his soul, he accumulated great principles and concepts of truth that guided him through many harrowing circumstances, therefore certifying that he was indeed the Lord's anointed. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us this evening regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last evening, in closing, how there was a love affair, so to speak, between David and Jonathan, and how this simply was the type of personal love that an individual can have with another individual. All men have good close friends, and that's in essence the relationship that existed between Jonathan and David. In the course of our study, of course, we're not emphasizing Jonathan very much, but we are emphasizing his father Saul. Saul is the anointed king of Israel, who has recently had his endowment withdrawn. David has been anointed his successor, but has not acquired the throne. Saul has an expression of love. His was one of appreciation for David's soul. This is going to change. It's interesting that Saul can use David because he needs David. He's impressed with David as a young man. He's impressed with him because of his talents and abilities in the sphere of music. He has not yet been made aware of his military prowess. That will come later, and quite soon, really. And ultimately, he is going to divert from a very wonderful association with David to murder lust. And we're going to examine him as a bipolar individual from the standpoint of how 21st century psychology analyzes a person's soul. But we're going to take a look in Scripture and see exactly what's going on with Saul. He's not bipolar. He is in reversionism. And reversionism is driven by hatred of David because he suspects David is going to supplant him as the king of Israel, and he's right about that. So we can learn from this analysis. There are people in life that can arrive unsuspected along the way and become a threat to you in some way. And as a result of the fact that you believe that they're penetrating your specific areas of influence, or they're coming into some area that you would like to maintain authority over, these individuals can arrive and you can identify them and you can become angry with them because of their threat. And you can therefore move in reversionism and concoct plots to, in some way, discourage them or to drive them away. I would say that fathers have this concept up and running if they have a daughter. Anybody that comes to the door is in the crosshairs. And, of course, there are plots to kill anybody that comes within striking distance of the front door. So fathers understand that problem. But in this case, we're talking about the intrigue of political engagements that are taking place in Israel. At the time, what we ultimately would call the northern kingdom is being ruled by Saul. Judah, which is to the south, not so much. But nevertheless, Saul is in charge of the whole shooting match. But there is a division in the area called Israel. And so he is very positive toward David at the moment we find him in our study. He was so impressed that he immediately made David an armor bearer. This is a position that a person could hold in the army. He carried a large shield for Saul and other equipment that he might assign to him. In fact, all warriors of distinction had such an attendant, as obviously the king would have as well. And his message back to Jesse requested that he allow David to become his assistant. So 1 Samuel 16:22 reads that Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David stand before me." And that's a Cal imperfect of Amath to enter into service. The "stand before me" is idiomatic for "I want him to be an assistant to me in my position in the Israeli army, for he has found favor in my sight." Well, he's found favor for the moment, but that favor is not going to hold up very long. Although David was conscripted into Saul's army as an armor bearer, his talents on the lyre became his primary function as the king's bouts with depression increased while he moved deeper into reversionism. Now, the reversionistic process began when Saul realized that he had lost endowment. The Lord has chastised him for not carrying out the attack on the Amalekites in the fashion that he had required. And therefore, he has been dressed down because of this. This is where he actually lost his endowment, and this is frightening to him. He realizes that he can lose his position as king. He knows David's been anointed, and so he is extremely worried and fearful about his future. The further, therefore, a believer devolves into reversionism, the more susceptible he becomes to demon influence. Now, a believer, and Saul was a believer, he can't be demon-possessed, but he can be demon-influenced. And the Lord can provide that kind of influence to occur. This is accomplished by those who are demon-possessed or by circumstances that occur within an individual's life. And so demon influence is now infiltrating into the soul of Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:23, we find that Saul was tormented by fits of depression. 1 Samuel 16:23, and this is the New American Standard. "So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand." That meant he picked it with his fingers, not with a pick, as we say. People can strum with a pick, but when you use your fingers, you're able to actually be more adept with the strings. And the harp that is mentioned here is really a lyre, L-Y-R-E, a lyre, and they came with as many as 12 strings. David was so accomplished, I suspect he was using a 12-string lyre. And he played it with his hand, it says here, but it means that he picked it with his fingers and therefore moved up and down what we would call the fretboard. And Saul would be refreshed as a result and become well because of David's playing. And the evil spirit would depart from him. So he goes in and out of reversionistic concepts. In other words, he can be comforted for a moment and return to some moment, some period of time of soul refreshment. It was not permanent because you have to change the way you think in order to make the recovery permanent. And the thought process that must be acquired is that of the Word of God and the problem-solving devices that it provides. If there is no intrusion, there's no intervention of divine thought, then ultimately a circumstance will arise that puts you back into depression, which means you move back into the cycles of reversionism. Well, from this verse, we're able to conclude that certain kinds of music become therapeutic treatment for those who suffer from depression. I suffer depression quite a lot beginning in April and running through October. It comes and it goes. And I'm really feeling quite, I'm flush right now, but any day now I'll be depressed again. And the way I handle my depression, as soon as the last out is made, I want to see how quickly I can turn off the TV. So that's the way I punish them. I'm not going to watch any post-game stuff. I don't want, there should be low ratings for post-games after a loss. So you can do that by turning your TV off, because the cable systems know exactly who's watching and what they're watching. So when it, well, it's true. And so if you look, if you want a program to go off the air, make sure your TV doesn't run through it. They think you're watching. And the more numbers they can get for a certain program, all's based on ratings. So if there's a show you don't like, make sure people don't watch it, and make sure you don't, and you drive the ratings down, and soon it'll go away. I have no charge for that. Whenever God permitted demon influence to affect Saul, Saul got down in the dumps. Have you ever been down in the dumps? That's a slight depression. And when David played the lyre, Saul is said to have been refreshed. And that is the cal perfect of the verb ravak. Relief that comes to a troubled mind or spirit is what that means. Therefore, it's a relaxed mental attitude. So he was able to come back to some semblance of normality because of the music that David played. So that's an interesting thing to find out, is that music can actually adjust a person's mental attitude, the right kind of music, one that he could respond to. And so when music is played, it affects your brain in a certain way. And as a result of chemicals that are released in the brain, you have a moment of refreshment. And that was the case for Saul. Now, abundant research has been done on the effect music has on the human mind, and we'll look at that this evening. What we're seeing happen to Saul is explained through neuroscience, neuropsychology, the use of chemicals in the brain that are stimulated in their release by the music that the ear hears. Now, some of you enjoy listening to music and you go to concerts, different genres possibly, but you go to concerts. And you usually go to concerts that present music that you like to hear. And that's why you go. And when you show up at the concert or buy the CD or the DVD, you listen to it because it's pleasurable to you. And therefore, you feel good about what you've heard. We're going to find out why this evening, and therefore explain why David was able to give Saul periods of refreshment. With the development of highly advanced technology, these effects have now been documented and published in various papers and books. Now, the following excerpts discuss the neurological mechanics of how music is processed in the brain. Now, pretend as I go through this, if you can revert back to times you've just simply sat down and listened to a CD or turned on the radio or watched a movie, a video, I should say, of some group or individual, or in some cases go to a concert. The connection between the cerebellum and music wasn't that hard to see in these experiments that were run. Now, I've pulled this diagram from the book from which these excerpts are drawn. And there are things on here that will be referenced. A couple of have not, but the major things are here. The frontal lobe is going to be mentioned. I've wiped it out, Paul. I've completely wiped it out. I won't draw on that. These things are very cantankerous, and I believe they're demon-possessed. So you'll have to fight. Are you going to push a button? Is a button to push? It wasn't there. He made things appear that were not there. That proves it was demon-possessed. That they were not there. All right, here we go. Frontal lobe is going to be mentioned. That's very important. Thank you, Miguel. The nucleus accumbens is going to be mentioned, and the cerebellum is going to be mentioned, and the other things will come into play. But those are the three major things we're going to discuss here. Now, each one of you have these. These are functional right now. The connection between the cerebellum, this is over here, this is the back of the brain, and music wasn't that hard to see. I'm intruding into a chapter here. The frontal lobe, that's this area behind the eyes. The frontal lobe is connected directly to the cerebellum. So the frontal lobe up here is connected through the brain, through neural pathways, back to the cerebellum. They're connected. the connections run in both directions, with each structure influencing the other. But there was another player in the neural symphony, a structure deep inside the cortex. I was particularly interested in the ventral striatum, a structure that includes the nucleus accumbens, because the nucleus accumbens is the center of the brain's reward system, playing an important role in pleasure and addiction. Now, we have studied in our sex education classes how the orgasm is really the release of opioids in the brain, which is pleasurable, and it gets into the nucleus accumbens. All right, when you take certain drugs, the same thing happens. Or when you have a wonderful experience through incoming data, like the music you like, same thing happens. So we're going to see that this is typical of the human brain and the human experience. And it is going to help us understand how a person can be bipolar. The nucleus accumbens is active when gamblers win a bet. You ever get a rush when you win a bet? Oh, your favorite team wins a game? Hey, we have some opioid release 13 times this year, but not so much on 8 occasions. Drug users taking their favorite drug. It is also closely involved with the transmission of opioids in the brain through its ability to release the neurotransmitter dopamine. To really nail down the story about how pleasure in the brain occurs in response to music, we'd have to show that the nucleus accumbens was involved in at just the right time in a sequence of neural structures that are recruited during music listening. The nucleus accumbens would have to be involved following activation of structures in the frontal lobe that process music structure and meaning. So there's a decoding thing that goes on whenever you hear music. It has certain structure, certain meaning, it's a certain type of music, a certain genre, and it has structure, it has melody, it has things of that nature that make up an entire musical production. And there is a deciphering process that goes on in the brain that interprets all of that for you, so that you know what you're hearing. You can certainly tell the difference between Beethoven's Ninth and say, that's what I like about the South Doo-Wah Diddy. It's different. And in order to know that it was the nucleus accumbens' role as the modulator of dopamine, we would have to figure out a way to show that its activation occurred at the same time as activation of other brain structures that were involved in the production and transmission of dopamine. So they're going to run an experiment, and they have the technology to do this now, he says. Now that we have these gizmos, we can figure this out. So he goes on to write, a new mathematical technique called functional and effective connectivity analysis would allow us to address these questions by revealing the way that different brain regions interact during cognitive operations. By measuring the interaction of one brain region with another, the technique would permit us to make a moment-by-moment examination of the neural networks induced by music. You can light up your brain if you put a lot of stickers on your head and then put a TV set attached to it. You can see what's going on in your brain no matter what you're thinking. And certain things go on that you're thinking about will light up one area, and then you can change over to some other subject and light up a different area. Music would involve different than, say, hearing a lecture. Music would be quite different from you hearing some piece of equipment running. So all of these different areas of the brain light up dependent on what you're thinking or what you're hearing. So that's what's going on here. So you have this new mathematical technique that can chart this when listening to music in a moment-by-moment sequence. He writes that we found exactly what we had hoped. Listening to music caused a cascade of brain regions to become activated in a particular order. First, remember this is hearing music. First, auditory cortex for initial processing of the components of sound. The auditory cortex is the ear gate. That's where you process what you hear. Then the frontal regions that we had previously identified as being involved in processing musical structure and expectations. So once you identify what you're hearing, that's the ear gate, then you are able to identify structure, the structure of the composition. Finally, a network of regions, the mesolimbic system, involved in arousal, pleasure, in the transmission of opioids, and the production of dopamine, culminating in activation of the nucleus accumbens. And that's this area right here, deep inside the frontal lobe area. And the cerebellum and basal ganglia were active throughout, presumably supporting the processing of rhythm and meter. So the whole brain is involved in deciphering the music you hear. The rewarding and reinforcing aspects of listening to music seem, then, to be mediated by increasing dopamine levels in the nucleus accumbens and by the cerebellum's contribution to regulating emotion through its connections to the frontal lobe and to the limbic system. Current neuropsychological theories associate positive mood and effect with increased dopamine levels, one of the reasons that many of the newer antidepressants act on the dopaminergic system. Music is clearly a means of improving people's moods. Now we think we know why. It releases dopamine in the nucleus accumbens if it's pleasurable and you like to hear it. And David was so good at the lyre, and his compositions were filled so much with spiritual impact that it caused Saul to become relaxed and refreshed, and it brought him out of his period of depression for a moment. He always went back because he didn't have the doctrine, and he was in reversionism, and ultimately he's going to go into various categories of sin that would drive him deeper into the problem. But every time David plays, his compositions are so structured that it brings him out of depression. So the story of your brain on music is the story of an exquisite orchestration of brain regions and regions as far apart as the cerebellum in the back of the head and the frontal lobes just behind your eyes. It involves a precision choreography of neurochemical release and uptake between logical prediction systems and emotional reward systems. Now, what he means by that, you find this out in the other part of the chapter, is that when you listen to music over time, you begin to identify that that's appealing to you and it has a certain structure. And therefore, you can predict in your mind what you think is going to occur in the composition. And when you hear it, there's a dopamine release. And when you have music that you're not familiar with or do not like, you can't predict it, and therefore you don't like it and you change stations. When we love a piece of music, he writes, it reminds us of other music we've heard, and it activates memory traces of emotional times in our lives. Your brain on music is all about connections, and those connections are what we see in this diagram on the board. Now, why do we do this? So that you can understand what's going on with Saul. Says he's refreshed when David plays. So now we want to take a look at some points that we can draw from this, while at the same time remembering that David is a master musician. This is the first test for David. There are others, but this is a major test because he's been called in by the king, King Saul, to administer to him in a way that individuals with a Ph.D. today would charge $130 an hour. David is going to take his lyre into the palace, and he's going to sit in front of Saul, who's suffering from depression, and he is going to play music that he has composed. And whether he sings or not is not mentioned. He may have done so, but we know that the passages tell us that he played. It's music that he wrote. And David, if you will go to the Psalms, you'll realize that David's whole modus operandi was to please God. Now, we know that he failed because we all do. But in this period of his life, and he's in his early 20s at this point, at this period of his life, David is so riveted to the Lord and is understanding so much about the way God takes care of him and provides for him, the blessings that are provided to anyone who follows the word. David is locked into his personal love for God. And his love for God is expressed in his music. It's expressed in the lyrics that he writes. And we'll note in a few minutes some of those psalms that are a good example. And there's poetry, of course, that he's written. And some of the poems that he wrote are in the psalms. So Levitin, the author of this article I just related to you, connects this analysis of music processing with music therapy that is used to treat those who suffer from problems such as bipolar disorder. So music therapy is a part of a psychiatrist's method of treating depression in the minds of his patients. Therefore, we have this excerpt, a final excerpt from his book. Music listening and music therapy have been shown to help people overcome a broad range of psychological and physical problems. And you can reference the book there. This is Your Brain on Music is the name of the book. So what he's done, what Levitin has done, is he's given us information from 21st century science to understand what is going on when David plays for Saul. And why Saul is in depression, we're going to learn later. You already know a few increments of that. But we know he's in depression. It's going to get worse. But it is music that pulls him out of it. Now, David's obligation here is to do what the king has asked him to do. He's the Lord's anointed. Now, he's also got to be a shepherd of his father's sheep. So he has two major obligations. He has to serve his father by keeping up with the sheep, making sure they're protected, taken care of, and fed. He also now has an obligation to the king. Whenever the king wants him to come to the palace, he's got to go. And there's occasion that we're going to see where King Saul is over at the Valley of Elah, a 40-day period of time before David actually shows up to do in Goliath. And over those 40 days, Saul enters into several bouts of depression, and David has to come play the lyre. Well, where's David? Well, he's in Bethlehem. Where's Saul? He's in Elah. How far is one from the other? About 15 miles. So whenever he's caring for the sheep and the messenger comes and says, Saul's in depression, you got to play some song or two for him. Then he runs over to Elah and comforts Saul on the lyre. And when he gets done there, he runs back to Bethlehem to take care of the sheep. And when Saul calls again, he has to run over to Elah. And then once done, Saul's feeling good. He runs back to Bethlehem to take care of the sheep. What's the point? The point is the man never complains. He never says, this is ridiculous. He never comes up with the idea, this man's running me to death. This is a bunch of crap. We never get any of that out of David. He is dedicated and honorable to do both chores and to do them with honor, integrity, and without complaint. He considers it an honor that he is serving the king, the Lord's anointed. He considers it an honor that his father has given him the duty of protecting the sheep. We will see how far he will go to protect the sheep later. There's another test for him. If he will protect these dumb sheep from lions and bears, then he can protect Israel from Goliath. That's the point. Now, from these discoveries in neuropsychology, we're able to deduce a number of principles from verse 23. Number one, those who treat bipolar disorders examine how a patient's thoughts affect his emotions. So addressing the emotional state of a patient is a primary component of the treatment. They want to address the emotions. So, point two, emotions can be positive when they respond to truth or expressions of truth. Emotions can be negative when they react to circumstances minus any reference to truth. So when issues face you, you can choose to respond to the issue or react to it. Emotion can be positive when it is responding to a doctrinal application. I know what to do here. I'm confident in it, and I feel good about my decision. And so you can be elated in some way, emotionally, by the fact that you've, before God, had an understanding in your soul as to how to handle an issue. But if instead a sin is piqued by something that someone does, a circumstance, a situation, and you react to that, then you move into the cosmic systems and you draw up certain sins, verbal and otherwise. It could be a Donnybrook before it's over. But you begin to fight back in some way. So you have to be careful when circumstances and issues confront you that you do not react to the circumstance, but rather respond to it. And emotions can cloud the issue. Emotions must be suppressed by the Word of God and by the truth the Word of God provides. Truth responds, emotions react. And that's an issue that needs to be reviewed constantly. So point three, emotions react to problems. It does not resolve problems. Saul recognizes that he has been rendered ineffective as king of Israel since he has lost endowment. If you're the king and you have a imposition, an imputation of endowment, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at least for a time, and the reason you have it is your responsibility is to lead God's people and God's client nation, and that's taken away from you, you know that God is displeased and you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and that embeds fear in the soul, and that ultimately erodes into depression. Fear leads to depression. So emotion reacts to problems. It does not resolve them. Saul recognizes that he's been rendered ineffective as king since he has lost endowment. His emotional response puts him deeper into reversionism. So he is on an emotional roller coaster. Why are people bipolar? They are emotional wrecks. Bred usually by fear or some other mental attitude sin. It varies. Four, therapists counsel the bipolar individual to, quote, learn how to change negative thinking patterns and behaviors into more positive ways of responding. They counsel the individual to learn how to change negative thinking patterns. Now, is this going to work over the long haul? Where is truth? Truth resolves issues. Where is truth in this whole process? What are they trying to get people to do? Change the way they think. From what to what? Stop thinking this, start thinking that. What is the that? And it's not Bible doctrine. So the cure is not a cure. It simply staves off depression for a moment as if David were playing the lyre. So they counsel people to change negative thinking patterns and behaviors. Look, behaviors are behaviors because they're facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That's who you are. That's what you do under given stimuli. And that's your path of least resistance. You are what you think. I'll say, now listen, say you're thinking things that have gotten you in big trouble and things have degenerated and you've gone to this shrink here. And he says, you've got to change the way you behave. You've got to stop doing that, whatever. And you say, I'm going to really try. I really want to. I'm going to try, doctor. And then they try. And then all you need, how long will the trying process go? It will go so long as the stimulus is not apparent. What stimulates that wheel track is when he's going to peel off. And therefore, unless there is a facilitation of a biblical concept, an establishment doctrine, an idea of truth that can trump that wheel track that has been the path of least resistance, unless something occurs in that man's soul to say, I am going to choose that avenue of thought, and this is an avenue that I can rely on in the future, and make that the path of least resistance, then the next time that stimulus hits, he's going to go to that path of least resistance, and he is going to be involved in whatever again. And therefore, he's back into the whole system of bipolar disorder, and he is depressed. Number five, a person in reversionism is locked in on human viewpoint rationales. And that is the solution. That is the new thought process that the psychiatrist is going to present. It's human viewpoint. Any positive ways of responding cannot line up with biblical truth under such circumstances. Negative thinking does not respond to problems, but rather reacts to them. Number six, therapy is said to focus on managing symptoms. We're going to manage our symptoms now. Avoid triggers for relapse and problem solving. What are the problem solving devices that the world presents? They draw from whatever the politically correct arena requires today. So let's say there's a marital problem, and you go to the shrinks. The shrink is going to help you resolve your marital problem. So everybody, the guy and the lady, we're into heterosexual marriage here. The guy and the lady tell the shrink that here's the reason we're hating each other. Right? Well, you've got to quit doing that. And so the whole human viewpoint thing is to try and talk to each other. Let's talk this out and see if we can't resolve it. And the talking it out is going to identify why A is mad with B and B is mad with A. And then the shrink is going to give some human viewpoint solution to that, dependent upon what the controversy has to do with. And then they are supposed to arrange their thinking around a human viewpoint solution. Now, he keeps them in there and gets the 130 for several months, and then they go home and they're feeling much better now. And it's not going to last because they have done nothing to instill in their souls biblical problem-solving devices. It's all human viewpoint, and human viewpoint ultimately will surrender to the emotional reactor factors that occur in a marriage in decline. So, the only thing can keep a marriage going is the Word of God or strict adherence to establishment viewpoint. Unbelievers can have very happy marriages according to Ecclesiastes 9:9. It's one of two areas in life that an unbeliever can have true happiness. Your marriage and your profession. That's it. Everything else is going to present a problem. So number seven, symptoms are an outward indication of an internal condition. So that's they're going to manage symptoms. They're an outward indication of an internal condition. Until you identify the internal starting point, you can't really manage the symptoms. Human viewpoint manages symptoms. Doctrine addresses the problem that is inside the soul. Number eight, relapses are volitional decisions to allow the internal condition to reoccur. See, every decision, everything you do, every circumstance you enter in, every response, every reaction, all the reactive factors, it's a volitional thing. The volition determines everything you do. Everything in your life hinges on how you think, then how you decide, and then how you act. No action occurs without a decision behind it. No decision occurs without a concept that motivates that decision. So relapses are volitional decisions to allow the internal condition to reoccur. Problem solving is administered through the application of doctrine, beginning with confession alone to God alone. Do you think the shrink is going to counsel anybody in front of him suffering from depression to confess his sins and get back in fellowship? No. The couple sitting in front of him, how many sins has each committed to each other that brought them into that man's office? Why did they say and do the things they did? Why did Fred go off with some whore? That's really the problem here with this situation. He's off with a whore, and she didn't like that. So she's pouting about the fact he's done that, and she is making his life miserable. He doesn't understand because he's done everything he knows how to do to correct the situation. He's only seeing her every other weekend now. And the shrink is going to try and get in there and manage these symptoms. The symptoms simply express an internal condition that has to do with a roster of sins that need to be confessed to start with. And if they're unbelievers, he may as well just be happy with the 130. Because nothing, in fact, he's probably happy when these people come in because he knows they'll never get well. And it's 130 as long as he can keep them sucked in. Every time they end of the day, I wonder if it's two of them, if he gets 260. I don't know how that works. Number nine. Well, let's do number eight again. I want to say that again. Relapses are volitional decisions to allow the internal condition to reoccur. Problem solving is administered through application of doctrine, beginning with confession alone to God alone. Then you go from there. Number nine, the method that Saul chose to manage his symptoms was music. And David was the recommended virtuoso, and his expertise on the lyre provided the perfect stimulus for the sequence of neural events that culminated in his nucleus accumbens pumping dopamine into his system. He feeling much better now. But you see, the dopamine only is in the system for a while. As soon as David makes it back to the sheep, he's probably on the downside again. That's why he has to run back tomorrow. That's why he'll stay pumped up for a while, and then David's got to come back with a lyre. So why is it that poor David is making this circuit? It's a 30-mile round trip, and there's no buses, no trains. He's running. We got a place in the narrative that tells us he does this on a run. He runs to Bethlehem. He runs to Elah. I mean, there's so many things about David that's just unbelievable to me. I can't imagine walking 15 miles. Well, how many days would it take me to do that? 15, probably. So it's music. David was the recommended virtuoso. The result, point 10. The demonic influence was overridden by the resultant euphoria, and Saul is feeling much better now. So what does all of this tell us about David? First of all, David was loyal to the king and remained on call to provide private concerts at his majesty's request. David's mental attitude was focused on doctrine. His behavior patterns indicated that he was focused on the God of Israel and his decision making. So when he's out with the sheep, why is he there? He respects and honors his father. It's the family sheep. They depend on those sheep for a living. Apparently they get the wool off it and sell that. Sometimes they eat the sheep, but the sheep have to be protected. And the father has given him the honor of protecting those sheep, and he takes it seriously. I don't know if you've ever had kids that you've assigned a duty to and went back and checked on it later and didn't quite get done the way you'd imagined. And I don't know about those other seven boys, but they're not turning out too well, as we'll see in our study. And I wonder if they ever had sheep duty, and how well did they do? What kind of integrity does a child have to have to not only do the assigned task, but consider it an honor and an obligation to do it, and to do it to the best of his ability, and let nothing in any way get back to his daddy that he wasn't doing the job of protecting those sheep. And that's when the predators came in. He was not going to allow them to get any of those sheep. Now, me, a lion and a bear show up, I'm going to think, well, maybe one sheep wouldn't be too bad. Distract him so I could get the other sheep out of the way. Then there's the king deal. The anointed, the Lord's anointed, has asked me to play the lyre in his presence. poor man, he's not feeling well. And I can go, I know what I'll do. I'll write several compositions. And I know that he is in depression and what he needs is something that's uplifting and motivational. And I have all of that in my soul because I'm an uplifted, motivated guy. I'm honoring the Lord when I do this. And it is a privilege for me to go into the King's presence and play my lyre. You get this? This is a guy who, therefore, if he understands how to submit to authority, then he understands how to be an authority. And that is why we're getting the music test here. The king who's going to try to kill him, not once, not twice, but three or four times, is going to try to kill him. I lost track of how many times Saul tried to kill him. Three or four. All the while, the Lord's anointed. You see, he didn't react to this. He responded to it. What was the doctrinal, what is, as we haven't gotten to it yet, what is the doctrinal response that David has towards Saul trying to kill him? The doctrinal response is, he's the Lord's anointed. I just have to stay out of the way till he gets over this, but I'm not going to do or say anything. I just try to keep from getting killed. Other people would say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get me some rebels together. We're going to get involved in some sedition here. We're going to get together and we're going to go and get this guy and we're going to show him a thing or two. We will work him over. Not the Lord's anointed. So we're looking at a mental attitude here, and that's what we need to see. And when we look at David's mental attitude, what we're looking at is an exposition of David's greater son. Jesus Christ in the incarnation was constantly badgered, constantly pursued. On several occasions, people tried to kill him. Did he ever get out of fellowship with any of those people? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, anybody. Did anybody who attacked him, verbally or otherwise, did he ever react? All he ever did was respond. And that's what David's doing, and he's given us a previews of his greater son in times yet future as far as he's concerned. But he in essence is prophetic for the future when Messiah enters human history. David's heir. David's mental attitude is focused on doctrine. His behavior patterns indicate that he was focused on the God of Israel in his decision making. Now, David was professional in everything that he did, from shepherding his father's sheep to playing the lyre to confronting challenges. Always professional. I decided to look up a definition of professionalism. If you're in a profession, like you're in a business or some occupation, whatever it happens to be, then professionalism is the conduct, aims, and qualities that characterize a professional person. So you've got conduct. How do you conduct yourself in whatever profession you pursue? What are the aims and objectives, and how do you plan to attain them in an integrity way? And finally, qualities that characterize the professional person, a person of integrity and honor, that kind of thing. And if we have professionalism as defined in every effort of the people in this country, then what we're going to have is honesty again. There's not enough honesty today within the network of exercises that people become involved, whether they're involved in labor or whether they're involved in management or ownership or what have you, and whether they're involved in not doing anything at all. What is the honor of taking other people's money so you do nothing? Where's the honor in that? So that's not even professional bums. So David was professional in everything that he did. But let's note this about his lyre expertise. Talent is genetic. I've been watching I Think I Can Sing. It's gotten down to four women. All four of them have beautiful voices, can sing anything they're asked to sing. Hit the high notes, sometimes hit the low notes. I don't understand why they go to that low register when they do better up high. But nevertheless, all of them are very good. And there's other people, there's about 5,000 others that thought they could sing, and they're not there. Why is that? Well, it's because the genes didn't line up. I mean, the things have to go on in here for you to be able to sing. I mean, if you can't hit the high note, you can't hit a high note. These people can. Why is that? Is it because they're spiritual? I have been in a Baptist church. I was in one from the time I was born all the way up to the time I left Alabama at age 35, I think. That was a long time ago. But we had people to come in that would sing. And they sang beautifully. And the things that they sang, the lyrics, were right down central. And you think, that person there is very spiritual. That's surely a very spiritual person. Sing that well and those words. And then I got to know one of the singers. It dawned on me. You know, just because you can sing and sing somebody else's lyrics doesn't mean that you actually project all of that. I mean, you just can sing. That's all you can do. You can sing and sing other people's words and people think you're spiritual. You're not spiritual, just like the rest of us. Low life. The deal with David is he had the genetics lined up to where he could play and sing, too. He was singing, yeah. These girls wouldn't have a chance if David had shown up. And so he can sing, he can play, he can compose and write lyrics, do poetry. All of these talents, that's DNA. You're either born with it or you aren't. Therefore, David's musical ability was in his DNA. In and of itself, it had no spiritual significance. So the fact he can play and soothe the soul of Saul means nothing spiritually. The spiritual concept is what's in David's soul when he plays. He played music oriented to the God of this universe, and it came out in his performance, and it made dopamine cut loose in Saul's soul. Brain, actually. And it soothed his soul. So when the talent is developed and is expressed by the character of the individual, then it can be positive. It can have a hot, positive impact on the spiritual life of that individual and upon others. I can see when David was out with the sheep, he took his lyre with him. He soothed those stupid sheep with that lyre. He could tell what they were affected by, and he played that. Probably composed a whole symphony of things that soothe sheep. Then when he's thinking about God, he composed that. And I know what I'll do. I'll write lyrics to this. And when he got to be king, and we'll get to it on this page, we've got all of these psalms that in the top superscription it says, for the choir director. What does that mean? That means we have a choir in Jerusalem that's been handed a piece of music, a score, and they're going to sing it. And that's the Holy Spirit said, that's pretty good. We're going to put that in the canon of Scripture right there. So David's ability to compose music was off the charts. And his innate understanding of the structure of music enabled him to compose a score that expressed divine viewpoint. Saul was listening to the music of the angels. So we can conclude from this, from reading his psalms, many of which were the lyrics of his songs. We should all hope that when we get to heaven, that God will allow us the privilege of hearing David in concert. Now, the content of his soul was expressed through his music. And here's some select psalms whose superscriptions give us the instruction for the choir director. So that phrase precedes what I'm about to show you in these several psalms. For example, Psalm 4, for the choir director on stringed instruments. So not only is the choir going to sing, they're going to be backed up by a string section. Psalm 5, for the choir director for flute accompaniment. Psalm 6, for the choir director, with stringed instruments upon an eight-stringed lyre. Now, you getting this? We have an orchestra going here. We have specifications for certain primary instruments, pieces of what do you call the thing, like a clarinet? Not an instrument. What? No, it's what you call the things that you play. I don't care anymore. Psalm 8 for the choir director on the gittith, which was an instrument. They don't exactly know what it was, but they know it was an instrument. Psalm 9 on Muth Labin, translated death to the son. Psalm 12 upon an eight-stringed lyre. Psalm 18, a psalm of David who spoke to the Lord the words of this song. Of course, it's preceded for the choir director, of course. Psalm 51 for the choir director after he had gone on into Bathsheba. So this is this Psalm 51 is David confessing his sin with Bathsheba. So he wrote a psalm about that. And then he told the choir to sing it. Nobody can point at David and say he tried to hide anything. Psalm 68 for the choir director, a song. Psalm 70 for the choir director for a memorial. So those are some examples of how we know that David not only composed the lyric, but also there was music behind it for we have for the choir director here. And David is credited with writing 73 psalms, most of which were musical compositions, while a few were poems. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things about David. And he gives us insight into his greater son, who will do all of these things to absolute perfection. And therefore, we're motivated and encouraged as we move forward in our study of David's heir. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.